read to you this morning from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14, reading verses 1 through 8. Romans 14, verses 1 through 8. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it enlightens and directs and guides us as your people. We pray that you may use it to do so this day, that all praise and glory may be yours, together with your Son and your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we find ourselves on the cusp of celebrating our national Thanksgiving holiday and of the beginning of the Christian calendar with the first Sunday in Advent next week. And so I wanted to explore this morning the propriety of celebrating holidays. Why celebrate holidays? Should we even do so? As you know, at least I hope you do, we trace our national Thanksgiving holiday back to the Pilgrims of Plymouth Colony. Now, if you know about the Pilgrims, this should strike you as a tad bit ironic, since the Pilgrims themselves were at best skeptical and at most very critical of religious holidays other than the weekly Sabbath, the weekly Lord's Day. William Bradford, for example, an early governor of Plymouth Plantation, mocked those who didn't want to work on Christmas. His action reflected much English Puritan sentiment at the time, many of whom deliberately worked on December 25th to show their disdain for the holiday. Indeed, when they gained control of Parliament under Oliver Cromwell, they made Christmas an official working day, and they made it illegal to cook plum pudding or mince pie that day. They declared, quote, "Those who follow the custom of observing Christmas follow not the Bible, but pagan ceremonies." They probably would have agreed with A.W. Pink, who was a 20th century theologian who declared that even writing Christmas cards to people was, quote, "an abomination." Right. Now, this puts us in an awkward spot, right? Right. We, as a congregation, right, some of you are new around here, but we happen to love the Puritans. We love much Puritan theology and practice. We read their books. We esteem their faith. We revel in their achievements. But we also reject their fastidiousness regarding feasts. If you've been here long, you probably know that we like to feast. And we self-consciously organize our feasts and our worship around the church calendar, right? We celebrate Christmas, Epiphany, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, Pentecost, right? We use different colors to mark off the different seasons of the year. Green, it's changing next week, right? We have greetings that change to reflect the theme of that season of the year, etc., right? In addition to all that, right, that we do, we also plan, at least I plan, to join my neighbors those who aren't being forbidden by Democratic governors, to join our neighbors to celebrate Thanksgiving in commemoration of God's faithfulness to our forefathers, right? The Pilgrims and the Puritans. We like holidays. And so as, amen. So as we're approaching this holiday season, right? Thanksgiving on Thursday and then the beginning of Advent next week. I thought it would be worthwhile to develop a theology for the holidays, right? There are two questions to answer. First, is it necessary to celebrate these holidays? So in other words, does obedience to God consist in celebrating them? Is it a sin not to celebrate Thanksgiving or Christmas? Second, is it permissible or even commendable to celebrate such holidays? And if so, under what circumstances is it so? Now, as we strive to answer those questions, let us first lay a solid theological foundation by emphasizing two key principles. On the one hand, liberty of conscience, and on the other hand, liberty of celebration. To lay these foundations, consider what Paul has to say to us in Romans 14. I just couldn't get away from Romans, right? Sorry. Right? Those of you who don't know, I've been preaching through Romans and said I was going to take a break from Romans, but here we are. Okay. So notice what Paul says here in verses 1 through 8. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, over indifferent things. And so we want to use this text to answer, first, is it necessary to celebrate holidays? And then second, is it permissible to celebrate holidays? Well, notice in our text today some of the historical background. Paul is addressing how Jewish and Gentile Christians were to handle their different dietary customs and holidays. How are we to deal with this, right, in our congregation? The Jews had certain traditions that were part of the Old Covenant. Were they to be prevented from observing them now that they had come to Christ? Alternatively, were the Gentiles to be compelled to observe those Jewish festivals, since these regulations were found in the Old Covenant? Paul's answer to both of those questions is a resounding no. These are, as he classifies them, doubtful things. They are what are called adiaphora, indifferent things. They are not part of God's moral law, and so both Jewish and Gentile Christians, Paul insists in Romans 14, had liberty of conscience. They had liberty of conscience. You see, God's moral law alone binds the conscience. Consequently, church officers cannot make obedience to God consist in observing extra biblical holidays, right? There is one lawgiver who is able both to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? James chapter 4, verse 12. So, is it necessary to observe holidays? Does obedience to God consist therein? Right? If you refuse to observe Thanksgiving, or you miss our Christmas Day worship service, will the elders think that you are disobeying God's moral law? No. You have liberty of conscience. You have liberty of conscience. And by the way, this principle of liberty conscience helps us to put the actions of the Pilgrims and Puritans in a bit of historical context and think not so poorly of them. Think poorly of them on this issue, but just not so poorly of them, right? The late medieval church often claimed that observing such holidays was a matter of Christian conscience, right? The feasts were mandatory. The church claimed that failing to observe them was disobedience to God himself. And so the Puritans, like the reformers before them, the reformers had laid the foundation for this, objected to this binding of the conscience to a standard other than the Bible. These feasts cannot be righteously mandated. There is liberty of conscience. And to that, all God's people said, amen. Okay. But what of our second question? Right. Is it permissible to celebrate such holidays? Well, what does Paul say in Romans 14? Does he compel the Jewish or Gentile Christians to abandon their dietary habits or holidays? No, he doesn't, right? He grants them liberty in Christ to continue observing these things, provided that, one, they were not binding the consciences of their brethren, right? Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, not so that you can tell him what you think he ought to do. Okay. And two, that they ate and or celebrated the day unto the Lord. If they did that, then they were at liberty to celebrate. Look at verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. His law is that which rules over all of us, and within the context of that law, have fun. Right? Okay. Eat what you want, celebrate which extra days you want. In the context of God's moral law, you are free. Freedom, right? Celebrate it. Okay. Paul insists, in other words, that there is liberty to celebrate, provided that we are eating or observing the day unto the Lord. And it was here that the pilgrims and the Puritans stumbled, right? They were driven by an abstract principle rather than by Scripture itself, right? They were driven by the principle that whatever is not directly commanded in worship is forbidden. And since we are not commanded to observe holidays such as Christmas, right? Therefore, their celebration is forbidden. But notice that this is just as much a violation of freedom of conscience, liberty of conscience, as making the feast mandatory, right? It is just as much a liberty, a violation of liberty of conscience to forbid something that God does not forbid as it is to mandate something that God does not mandate. If God doesn't forbid it, go for it, right? If God does not forbid it by precept or principle, then praise God, right? You are free. Liberty of conscience goes both ways. Now, let us note in this context, right, there is an important caveat with this liberty to celebrate. Clearly, the thing being celebrated must be worthy of celebration, right? We cannot celebrate something that God does forbid, right? If God forbids it, don't celebrate it. So, for example, while it would be fitting to celebrate a plentiful harvest or a national deliverance or a national hero, right? All those things, those could be legitimate celebrations. It, however, is impossible to observe a gay parade in a way that glorifies God. Sorry, you just can't do it. Okay. We cannot celebrate unrighteousness, right? No prostitution days, right? Or adultery days. Okay. No celebration of Herod's slaughter of the innocents. Now, you might commemorate the innocents that were slaughtered. That would be fine. You wanted to do that. But you can't commemorate his slaughter of them, right? We cannot commemorate things which are themselves violations of God's law. Now, notice, however, that this doesn't mean that everyone observing the day, so let's say you have something that's worth celebrating. Can you only celebrate that if everybody is celebrating it rightly? Yikes. Let us hope not, because we'd never celebrate anything, okay? And to be fair to the Puritans, there were many things about Christmas celebrations in their day that were problematic in England. But our liberty is not constrained by other people's sin, right? Your liberty is not constrained by other people's sin. Just because some people are celebrating a holiday that's a legitimate holiday in a sinful fashion doesn't mean that you can't celebrate it in a faithful fashion. There is liberty to celebrate when the matter is worthy of celebration. All right, so let's flesh out this second issue of liberty to celebrate by talking about some historical foundations in Scripture. Right, one of our nasty tendencies as modern believers is to view the Bible, the Scriptures, as this monolithic whole. Right? We go to the store and we buy a Bible that contains 66 books in one binding. And so we can begin to think of our Bibles as just that it all plopped down from heaven at once. But this is one of the things that distinguishes the Bible from false scriptures like the Quran and the Book of Mormon. They were delivered at one time through one man, right? They did kind of plop down from heaven or maybe come up from hell, one of the two. But the Bible, right, the Bible is not like that. The Bible's not like that. It is a collection of books that were written by numerous authors over the course of thousands of years. And so why is that important as we're considering this question of holidays? Well, one of the things that we can learn by reading Scripture is the way our fathers and mothers in later sections of Scripture, right, later in history, the way they read the Scriptures and learned from the Scriptures and applied the Scriptures in their day. Because they had access to certain portions of Scripture in their day. They read it, they responded to it, either faithfully or unfaithfully, and we can learn from the way they responded to the Word of God in their day of how we're to respond to the Word of God in our day. So David, for example, in the Psalms, is frequently extolling the glory and the beauty of God's law. Is that something that we should do? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. King Josiah, when they rediscovered the law, right? What did he do? He rediscovers the law. He reads it. He hears of God's just law. He looks around him at what's going on in Judah at the time, and he repents in dust and ashes. Is that an example for us? Absolutely, right? Isn't that what we should be doing right now? Right? Daniel read the book of Jeremiah. He read God's promise that Israel or that the people of God were going to be restored to the land of Judah after 70 years. And so he began to petition the Lord, Lord, fulfill your promise. Bring us back to the land. So notice, right, by studying their responses, we can learn how to handle the Word of God faithfully in our own day. All right. So consider what God's law revealed regarding feasts, regarding holidays. In Leviticus chapter 23, and we aren't going to read it, you can go there on your own, but the law mandated one weekly holiday, and that was the Sabbath, right? One weekly holiday and three annual holidays, each of which had some component parts, right? But you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is also more typically known as Passover in the spring. You had the Feast of Weeks or Harvest, Pentecost, which happened 50 days later. And then you had the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, when Israel commemorated the wandering in the wilderness, God's provision in the wilderness. So Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles or booths were the three feasts, were Israel's national feasts. The law made no provision for additional feasts. That was the word of God to the people of Israel. Here are your feasts, O Israel. Observe them. Now, enter into that setting, the book of Esther. The book of Esther recounts Esther's rise to prominence as Persia's queen. You probably recall the story. And her deliverance of the Jews from the plots of Haman the Agagite. Right? Haman had orchestrated the complete destruction of the Jews, but God, through Esther, delivered our fathers from Haman's schemes and turned what would have been a day of mourning into a day of delight. And so what did our fathers and mothers do in response to this deliverance? Well, notice the text. I've given you the relevant text in your handout. This is Esther chapter 9. Verses 18 through 28, basically. In verse 18, writes, but the Jews who were at Shushan, which is the capital city, assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested, and they made it a day of feasting and gladness, right? They rejoiced at the way they had been delivered from destruction by God's hand. Verse 19, therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. All right, so notice we have these spontaneous celebrations that have erupted because of God's grace and mercy to them. And so notice then, what does Mordecai do in verse 20? Now, Mordecai wrote these things, and he sent letters to all the Jews, right? He heard about what was going on in the villages and in Shushan. And so he writes letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and of joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So, all right, so notice what happens. The celebration starts as this spontaneous response to God's mercy and kindness to them. Mordecai then writes and says, hey, this is such a significant action of God's mercy and grace to us. Let's make it an annual feast. So, verse 23, the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them, right? So they accepted this. They said, that is just an awesome idea, right? They make a new national holiday. Verse 27, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who had joined them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed form, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. All right, they're so thankful for God's grace and mercy and kindness to them, right, that they established the Feast of Purim. And their action was approved by God. Because, after all, the book of Esther is in the Bible, right? The book of Esther is in the Bible to recount the origins of the Feast of Purim. Now, but imagine that we had been there, right? That we had been among the Jews in Persia, and we had operated with the Puritans' abstract principle. We would have objected. Where did Mordecai find justification for such a feast in the law? There's no direct command to do this anywhere in the Pentateuch. Therefore, it must be forbidden. But notice that that totally misses the point. God had saved Israel. How could the Israelites do anything but celebrate and give thanks to God? This was a time to rejoice. It was a time to remember God's faithfulness, to treasure his ways, and to recount to one another his grace and his mercy to their fathers. So, what does this mean for us? Well, we have said that we have liberty to celebrate if the thing being celebrated is worthy of celebration. So, note, right, that we see that on display here in the book of Esther, is God's deliverance of the Jews from the plots of Haman, his deliverance of them from utter destruction, something worth celebrating? Absolutely, it was worth celebrating, right? It was part of their national history. It was part of their identity as a people. And so they could give thanks to God for God's specific mercy to them. And note that there are all kinds of reasons to celebrate God's faithfulness, individually, as a family, as a community, as a nation, right? Birthdays, anniversaries, the completion of tasks, historical deliverances. There are all kinds of reasons that any one person or one group of people might celebrate God's faithfulness, right? And might do that on an annual basis. So, bringing this to our theology for holidays, here's the question. Is the preservation of our forefathers as they settled in America worth celebrating? Is it possible to observe our Thanksgiving holiday unto the Lord? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. It is. Of course it is. So now, what about the church calendar? Is orienting our year around the life of Christ, which is essentially what the church calendar does, is the life of Christ worth celebrating? In particular, is the incarnation of our Lord worth celebrating? Is there a way of celebrating Christmas unto the Lord? Absolutely. Yes, of course. Of course there is, right? We have liberty to celebrate. And so let us push this even further, right? If the Jews celebrated their deliverance from the schemes of Haman, and that celebration was legitimate, then how much more is it legitimate for us to celebrate what Christ has done? He is the one who rescued and delivered us from the schemes, not just of Haman, but of the evil one, of Satan himself. Jesus' work makes all these other deliverances pale in comparison. He delivers us not simply from the symptoms of our problem, right? Whether it's war or slavery or famine or disease. He delivers us from the problem itself, sin and death. Christ has saved us. How can we do anything but celebrate? And it's this that the church calendar does. It orients our lives around the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas is just the beginning. And note that the propriety of celebrating Christmas in particular is confirmed when we read the scriptures, right? After all, how do God's people respond to Jesus' birth? They write poetry, they sing, they praise God. In a word, they celebrate. Consider the announcement to Mary, for example, in Luke chapter 1. When Gabriel visits Mary and announces that she will give birth to the Messiah, Mary immediately visits Elizabeth, and what happens? What does John the Baptizer do? He leaps in his mother's womb. And then Elizabeth praises God and praises Mary. And then what does Mary do? Mary sings her Magnificat, praising God for his mercy. And what does Zacharias do later? Zacharias praises God for sending the forerunner who is going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. We see this same dynamic when at the birth of Jesus, that when Jesus is born, God's glory cloud appears to the shepherds. And what do the angels of God do? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men, in whom he is well pleased. Right? They join together in song, in praise, in wonder, and in worship. And the shepherds, for their part, glorify and praise God for all that they had heard and seen. When Jesus is brought to the temple then to be circumcised, what happens? We sang it this morning. Simeon sings, right? He's got a special song that he had written just for this occasion. Lord, now you are permitting your servant to depart in peace according to your word. When the Magi visit the young child Jesus, what do? They bow down in worship. They give gifts. They rejoice. They praise God. In other words, the consistent response of God's people, men and of angels, to the incarnation of Jesus is worship, praise, and thanksgiving. It's feasting and poetry. The only one who responds in anger and frustration is King Herod. So what does that mean for us? Well, ought we not to celebrate? Behold what marvelous things God has done for us. Let us worship. Let us feast. Let us recite poetry to one another. Let us praise the Lord. And notice also the pattern at Purim. What else did our fathers do when God had delivered them? They sent presents to one another. They gave gifts to the poor. Right? Be generous. Having been blessed abundantly by the Lord, they gave abundantly to others. Purim is not our holiday. We are not Jews, but we are Christians and we are Americans. So we can celebrate God's faithfulness in our national history. We can celebrate God's faithfulness through Christ. These are things that are given to us to celebrate. So let us do so. Now, having said all that, we must still keep Romans 14 in mind. We cannot bind the conscience beyond the word, right? So we distinguish between different types of celebrations. Observing the Lord's Day week by week is a matter of conscience. In this way, the Puritans were right, right? This is the mandatory holiday of the people of God. We celebrate the Lord's Day because God commands us to do so. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, right? To forsake the assembly is a sin. Hence, when the elders urge faithful attendance on the Lord's Day, they are demanding that which God commands and binding the conscience to the word of God, right? This is what God demands of you, right? In egregious situations, church discipline could be legitimately applied to somebody who refuses to worship with the people of God. So that's one side. That's where we can bind the conscience, is with the Lord's Day, regular worship of God on his day. Occasionally, we celebrate other holidays. These are voluntary celebrations of God's faithfulness. They are an overflow of thankfulness to God. Like Purim, right? They are a remembrance of God's kindness and mercy to us as a people. God has delivered us through Christ. So let us celebrate his birth, his baptism, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his pouring out of the Spirit. Right? That's what the church calendar does. It celebrates those things. Is it a sin not to celebrate? No, it's not the point. Right? These are days of celebration, not compunction. Right? So again, let us say that someone doesn't want to celebrate or is unable to do so. Is this a sin? No. But neither is it a sin to celebrate. But imagine asking one of the Jews in Mordecai's day, imagine that you are a super spiritual person. Aren't you upset that Mordecai has made this an annual feast? It's not spontaneous anymore. Don't you thank God for delivering us all the time? Right? Why do we need one day a year to do that? Aren't you thankful for Jesus' birth every day? Right? Yeah, I am. And I love celebrating it on Christmas. Okay, right? I'm sure that our Jewish, right, if we had been speaking to one of our Jewish fathers, he would have simply smiled knowingly and walked away, shaking his head in pity that we had totally missed the point. Okay? God has saved us, right? How can we do anything but celebrate? If you don't want to celebrate, more power to you, fine, okay? But I'm going to celebrate, okay? Because God has been good and kind to us. So is it necessary to celebrate extra biblical holidays? Does obedience to God consist therein? No, right? The answer is no. It is not necessary as a matter of conscience. Is it permissible to celebrate such holidays? Absolutely. It is permissible so long as the matter is worthy of celebration and that it's celebrated to the Lord. In his book of Plymouth Plantation, William Bradford, whom I mentioned earlier, one of the early governors of the Plymouth Plantation, and some of you out there have just read this book, I happen to know. And some of you have memorized this section of his book that I'm going to be reading to you. But he charged his children, as they read of the way the Lord had delivered him and the other pilgrims as they landed in America, to recount God's faithfulness. Now, this is somewhat ironic, isn't it? That he's encouraging his children to recount God's faithfulness, but he doesn't want them to celebrate it. But anyway, he writes, "Our fathers were Englishmen who came over this great ocean, and they were ready to perish in this wilderness. But they cried unto the Lord, and he heard their voice and looked on their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because he is good, and his mercies endure forever. Yea, let them which have been redeemed of the Lord show how he has delivered them from the hand of the oppressor. When they wandered in the desert wilderness out of the way, and found no city to dwell in, both hungry and thirsty, their soul was overwhelmed in them. Let them confess before the Lord his loving kindness and his wonderful works before the sons of men." It's this which we ought to do as we gather for Thanksgiving and as we begin another church year next Sunday. God's faithfulness has been displayed in our own history and especially in the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us recount his deeds to one another and let us praise the Lord together. And as we come to the table, it's the purpose of our Lord's incarnation that is thrust upon us, right? Why did he assume human flesh? So that he could die as our sacrifice, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us back to God. This is the reason for which he came. This is the one we celebrate, and upon him and with him we feast week by week. So let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness toward us in Christ. We thank you that you have faithfully delivered us from sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that by his death and resurrection, you have freed us from our sin, freed us from the fear of death, that we might serve you boldly and confidently in our day, knowing that all things work together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. And we pray this way because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."